This Lord's Day, I wanted to discuss a theme that has come up before in these sermons, the subject of Joshua's statement, "Ye cannot serve the Lord." Now, Joshua meant it as a provocation to provoke the children of Israel to commit themselves to serving the Lord. But as George discussed Joshua 24 at Wednesday night prayer meeting, it provoked these thoughts in my heart, that is, the tragedy of Israel. The great promises of God to Israel were promises that were not just pie in the sky, for He had demonstrated them to them over and over again. He had brought them out of Egypt by a high hand, stretched out arm. He had parted the Red Sea. He had spoken His law to them from Sinai. He had fed them with manna from heaven. He had driven out the evil people of the land. He had given them a land flowing with milk and honey. And He had made all sorts of promises that were along those lines so that they had no reason to doubt them, because they were of a sort which they had already received from Him. And so it was very, very clear that He is the God, as the crowd screamed when the fire fell from heaven and consumed Elijah's offering. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. There is no other God beside Him. And so this was a promise of temporal blessing to the people of Israel if they would obey God and keep His commandments. It seems a simple thing. And for the purpose of review for those who were not there Wednesday night, Joshua 24, 13 and 14, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olives which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." And then there's this repartee about, well, if you don't want to do that, fools and knaves, what a dumb choice. Pick you some other gods to serve, but as for me, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. And George rightly pointed out that it was the only reasonable thing to do was to serve the Lord and to keep His commandments. This was almost of the Benjamin Franklin sort of pragmatic moralism. One could even sink that low, where he says honesty is the best policy. Here it is objectively true that obeying God and keeping His commandments was the best thing for the people of Israel. Think of it. All they had to do was act in their own best interests from a long-term perspective. So the people, of course, readily acceded to the obvious truth that was placed before them at verse 16. People answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God." Now notice the implicit statement of self-interest here. We will serve God because He has done great things for us. Not because our hearts are converted to obey God as Job's had been, who said, "Though He slay me, yet will I serve Him." There is peeking out of this a sort of a sense of some surface adherence based on personal benefit, which was, of course, the basic appeal that Joshua had made to them. Then Joshua poses the problem. Joshua said unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." The people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." We will serve the Lord. You see, really what these people were saying, to not put a fine point to it, is, "Relax, we got this. We got this. Now we see We see this is the only rational and prudent course to take. Don't be concerned. Don't worry yourself, Joshua. We are going to obey God. I mean, it's in our best interest. We can do these things and keep these laws, and He will do us good. And we can see that no other God can do any of their people good. That's all just a waste of time. Perhaps one would be accused of reading into it. But in reality, and looking back on it, that is really the sub rosa attitude that they have. Then Joshua says, "You're witnesses against yourselves. You've chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. Now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you. Incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will be obeyed." The people responded. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. As we studied this Wednesday, my heart sank within me because Joshua was right when he said, "Ye cannot serve the Lord." I don't know whether he intended it the way it ultimately came to be. It may have been a rhetorical device, but maybe his heart was thinking back to the previous times when Israel had made such assurances before God that had already been overturned and brought to naught. You remember in Exodus 19, at verse 3, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read this incident. "Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt ye say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did with the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, that ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So here was one of the first times that the people of Israel had gladly assented that they would obey all of God's commandments. And they would do them. And then if you recall, that they were struck with such fear when God gave the commandments from the Mount of Sinai with all the thunderings, lightning, smoke, fire, loud trumpet blasts so that you could hardly stand to be in the presence of the Lord. And the people were terrified and they fell back. Verse 18 of Exodus 20, "All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." So they were very mightily impressed by the power of God and by the obvious potential for instant wrath should they transgress against His commandments. And yet, it was not a mere 40 days later that they were all dancing naked in front of a golden calf, which they had set up as an idol, because they didn't know where this God was anymore. They didn't know where Moses was anymore. What short memories they had. So you see, the threat of fear and wrath could not keep them from breaking their solemn agreement with God. So why should we think that their desire and delight for good things and blessings from God be sufficient to keep them on the straight and narrow to obey their promises to God? Now there's another exhortation. There are many, but we single this one out, Deuteronomy 30 at verse 8. "Thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all His commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, thou mayest live and multiply, that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not fear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now notice the interesting rhetorical flourish that the Lord puts in this word to the people of Israel. I've made it clear exactly what it is I expect you to do. You don't have to go on a long search somewhere to find out, how do we please God? You know, God's dealing with Israel was just so concrete. It was so clear. It was so manifest. It was so articulate. There wasn't any mystery to it, and there wasn't any off-searching for gurus on the tops of faraway mountains or investigations in faraway lands. He said, don't pretend that you don't know what I'm saying and that you don't know what's expected of you. It's all laid down here in black and white. The law and the commandments that you're to keep and the promises of what will happen good to you if you do and what will happen bad to you if you don't. Perhaps this is a reaction or a contrast with some mystical or faraway notions that some of the other peoples around them might have had, that God has revealed himself to his people in a very concrete and understandable way and laid out what it is they're supposed to do. As it says in another place, Moses says that if you'll obey these things, you shall live by them. Keep the law, and you will live by it. But Moses already knew before he died that what we might call the great experiment of law-keeping for righteousness and law-keeping for blessing was doomed to fail, because God told him it was. At the very end of Deuteronomy, in the 31st chapter, in two sections of it, the Lord repeats himself to Moses. It doesn't matter what all I command them and what all blessings I promise them if they will keep my word. I know already what they will do. They will rebel and turn away from me and act against their own best interests in doing so. Deuteronomy 31 at verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have brought, and if they have turned unto other gods. And so the Lord commands Moses to write a song to commemorate this failing of the people of Israel. And then at verse 20, "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear to their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." And notice the prediction or the prophecy of God about Israel falling away, that it would happen after they had received all the benefits, after they had entered into the land and had filled their hearts with all the goodness God had given to them, and had grown fat and materialistic and so forth. It was the very things which God had promised to them if they kept His law and obeyed Him and served Him and worshiped Him. It was those very things which would provoke the people to turn away from God, to presume upon the blessings of God, and to take away the obedience and expect to continue to receive the blessing. Because for some reason in their minds, while when they made the promise to God and the covenant to God, they had coupled to their obedience this promise of blessing. For some reason, after they entered the land and received blessing, they decoupled those things. And they said, you know, we can go serve any of these other gods we want to. It won't make any difference. We're set for life here. We're doing good. We're fine. We're having good crops and our businesses are prospering and everything's just fine, isn't it? So we don't need God anymore. We can go serve other gods. And so they lost the connection between the covenant they had made and the promises of blessing that God had made. And they turned against Him. And so He had to take judgment and vengeance against them. And then in Deuteronomy 31 at 25, Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of the tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears. Call upon heaven and earth to record against them, for I know that after my death ye shall utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands." Now this is all very dismal and tragic. Before Joshua had spoken with the people and exhorted them to obey God, God had already promised they would not. Oh, they would for a time, but sooner or later the promise that God had made to Moses must surely come to pass, that they would turn away from God and that they would not obey Him and that they would be lost in judgment. And you know, this theme of encouraging the people to obey God and receive blessing, and the people's finally rejecting that, are recorded over and over in the Old Testament after Joshua's exhortation to them. I think, for example, of this one in Jeremiah 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that's full of days." and their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. And so the history of Israel is one of promising beginnings of making these covenants with God to obey Him in exchange for the blessings of God, which are walked out on by the people in their sin and in their rebellion. And so Israel is the great example of the futility of law-keeping for righteousness, even in ideal circumstances. Even in ideal circumstances where it is to the benefit of the people to obey God and to receive blessing, lost men will fail to do so. The fallen flesh cannot obey God completely, even though we style in our own minds that it should be easy. It should be easy, not taking into account the fallen nature, which we've received from our federal head, Adam, that twists and perverts our flesh and our bodies so that we cannot long continue in any obedience to the law of God on our own account. Even if it's in our best interests, temporal blessings promised and provided, sinners cannot act for long in their own best interests if it means obeying God. This is the lesson that Israel teaches us, that by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Even if there's a promise of temporal blessing, it can't be done. The required works are insurmountable. You remember what Jesus taught in that text we read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousnesses of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now these people made such a practice of alleging to keep God's law that it was inconvenient to them. That's how dedicated they were. Now, of course, we know in the background they cheated and they tinkered with the law to make it more amenable to being kept. But everybody thought that they were the ones who made a half-sincere effort to really keep all the law. But here Jesus says, that's not good enough. Your righteousness has to be better than that. Well, then there's no hope, is there? There is no hope, as Israel has demonstrated. There is no hope. But the problem is that the law produces sin in man's heart. Rather than provoking us to obey it, it provokes us into disobedience. As soon as we find something that God says is forbidden, why, the devil stirs up in our hearts a great desire to do just that. And I guess people know that when they try to raise their children and or try to teach them at school, or whatever the case might be. It seems like there's a perversity built into our hearts to want to break the rule that is set over us. Perhaps we might not have misbehaved if we hadn't known it was wrong in the first place. In Romans 8, Paul, while discussing the change that the Spirit that the Holy Ghost makes in the believer, how condemnation is taken away from those who are in Christ Jesus, he contrasts that blessed position of those under the gospel teaching with what it is that the law tries to do and fails. At verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. As long as people are trying to keep the law in their own bodies and flesh, they'll find that the law doesn't have the power to command obedience because of the weakness of the flesh, because we want to do what we want to do rather than what the law teaches us to do. And then at verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be under the natural scheme of things with our fallen selves. It's not only that we're not subject to the law, but we can't be. There's an inability there. And that's why the Calvinists come up with the idea of total inability, or other phrases to describe how it is that lost men will not keep the law, and in fact, they really cannot keep the law. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. You see, what Joshua wanted the people of Israel to do, Paul reveals is a physical impossibility. That if you're going to go about obeying God through the flesh and through the works of the law and on account of the promise of temporal blessings, you will not be able, you cannot please God under that circumstance. And then at verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. This is the beginning of the judgment, isn't it? That in our bodies we are dead spiritually because of sin. We're incapable in our flesh to please God. The summary of Israel's position is laid out by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that she might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth that righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So Paul is explaining to us that if we seek to establish our own righteousness by our own obedience and works, then we are ignorant of God's righteousness. You know, really, one of the problems with the exhortations made to Israel was that they still didn't really grasp the full righteousness of God and His holiness, and how far away their puny attempts would always be. And you know, if you kept all the external observances of the law in the Old Testament so that all the community called you a righteous man, nevertheless you could never obey the fundamental girdings of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And when we look into our hearts and judge them based on those laws, we realize that the best of us and the best that each of us tries and has does not measure up. We all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? And here was the experiment, if you will, of righteousness by law keeping. It is not a failed experiment, as every scientist knows. There are no failed experiments. If they're done right, you always learn something, like not the way to do it the next time. There are papers published in the chemical literature where they'll have one chart that shows a reaction, and they'll have little bitty teeny weeny footnotes like A and B underneath the arrow that shows the result. And there'll be there a table of the 158 ways they tried to get this reaction to work, and which one finally they settled on as the most successful. But many of them were abysmally unsuccessful. Yield, 0%. Product, tar, tarry substances. Horrible things. So that this experiment with Israel, you see, is not a failure. It proves what God intended it to prove. There's never any hope for righteousness through the exhortations of Moses or the exhortations of Joshua that people keep the law and wait for and receive the beautiful promises of blessings. Nor is it possible by national determination or cultural solidarity or any other such notion. A people can't go together and say, look, we'll all help each other keep the law. That doesn't work either. Nothing works. Even promised riches and blessings. You see, the only hope for Israel or for any of us really is the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith. We can't keep God's law. We can't be righteous in ourselves. And so a gracious God says, I will clothe you with righteousness. I'll declare you righteous for Jesus' sake. That's the great hope and promise of the gospel, that it leapfrogs over the inability of man to obey or to obtain righteousness, and says it may be had by faith. And if you read on in Romans 10, you will see that he mirrors or he mimics the words that God gave Moses about you don't need to go searching for what it is you have to do. You don't have to go to far countries or send somebody up to heaven. It's all cut and dried concrete here. Well, Paul then mimics the same thing. You don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down or go down into the grave to raise Christ up from the grave. No, what is it? It's the gospel has been proclaimed. And then he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You see, we confess by faith. Well, we don't have need to go to heaven to observe and to bring down. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Savior. He is the Lord Jesus. And by faith, you see, not by works, we assert the truth of it. And then the other, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You see, we don't have to go pull Jesus out of the grave. He's already risen and exalted, seated at the right hand. And it is by faith that we lay hold on these truths, that He is Lord, and that He is risen, that God raised Him from the dead. And if you do that, you see, it sweeps away all the failed efforts at righteousness by law keeping. And it brings, by the promise of God, the righteousness of Christ that He wrought when He kept the law, when He died as the sacrifice, when He took away our sins on the tree. We lay hold of it by faith in the Lord Jesus. This imputation of God's righteousness to a people who could not be righteous by their own works is found in Jeremiah 23. For example, read verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Under the law, he is the Lord our judge, who judges our unrighteousness. But under grace, the Lord Jesus is become the Lord who is our righteousness. He clothes us in His righteousness. He rescues us from our unrighteousness and our inability to obey and keep the law. And there is, of course, the need of a new covenant. The old covenant was the covenant that Israel broke, a covenant of works, righteousness by obedience. But in Jeremiah 31, we know it so well, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." They broke it, even though He carefully and tenderly led them. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." You see what that harks back to, don't you? They shall not teach any more every man his neighbor, know the Lord. That's what Moses was doing. That's what Joshua was doing. He's trying to teach them to know the Lord and to obey the Lord. But it don't work. It don't work because of the weakness and unprofitableness of the fallen flesh. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here is the great promise, finally, of God, that He will bring in a new covenant through Jesus Christ, and He will place the law in the hearts of His people who trust in Him, and He will not remember their sins against them any longer. You see, they will be the righteousness. They will have imputed to them the righteousness of the Lord, their righteousness, so that they are now right with God, not because of their labors in the flesh to keep the law, but because God has redeemed them and cleansed them and purged them and taken away their sin, not remembered it anymore. Well, did the Apostle John say in his first chapter of his gospel, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Paul told us the law was our schoolmaster, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And you know, they were supposed to see that in all the sacrifices, in all the ceremonial ordinances, that when there was sin, it was necessary for God to forgive sin by a judgment, either in our own selves, which is judgment, or by the offering of the Lamb in the place for our judgment and for our sin. If the law is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us our helplessness in keeping the law, and to cause us to flee to the Lord Jesus for salvation and forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness, then Israel is our textbook example. When Jesus announced at the Lord's table His blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin, Christ gave us what Moses and Joshua and all the exhortations to obedience could never give. The obedience of the Lord Jesus in our place. Having been forgiven and no longer subject to wrath, God, by His Spirit, now works in His people to will and to do His good pleasure. So that in the end, and certainly when we reach glory at last, there will be a perfect obedience. In fact, amongst the people whom God has declared righteous already for Jesus' sake and on account of Jesus' bloodshedding, as long as the doing was out of fear or out of a desire for reward and for the supposed blessings or the temporal blessings, it must always have been doomed to failure. But praise God, by faith which He gives us, the trust in the offering and promises of Christ, there is a perfection wrought in us slowly but surely as the blood of Jesus sanctifies us towards that day when we will be perfectly conformed to His obedience and to His image. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures for us the execution of the new covenant. Better than the old covenant. The new covenant obeyed by Christ for us to rescue us from the old covenant which we could never obey or keep. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for our sins to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that in your Son was found a lamb to be slain for your people whom you love, and that there was one found in whom was no sin, was only perfection and without blemish in your sight, and therefore he was worthy to receive the sins of his people and be punished in the place of his people to make a full satisfaction for the crimes of his people, that justice might be satisfied and his people might go free. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus is this great bloodshedding for the salvation of all who call upon him. We thank you that you've promised that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever trusts in Jesus will never be ashamed. There'll never be a time when he lets us down. And in the end, we shall enter into joy and rejoicing with him forever in your presence. And there will be a vindication of the faith of your people and of the obedience and faithfulness of your Son. We long for that day. Help us to see it soon. And thank you for this cup that he left us as a picture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride."